We thank you, our Father, that in your wisdom you designed a plan that was based upon your essence and your grace in eternity past. We thank you that we identify that with that plan on a non-meritorious basis, on a basis that's commensurate with grace. And we pray that having met together, we will more magnify your grace and your essence by our study tonight in Romans. For we ask it in Christ's name with thanksgiving. All right, will you open your Bibles to Romans chapter 3. And the big word, or the major thrust, of Romans 1:18 through chapter 3 and verse 20 is condemnation, sin and guilt, the bad news, we call it. And Paul's purpose in writing chapters 1:18 through 3:9 is summed up in the ninth verse. Will you look at that first? We're heading for verse 21 through 28 tonight. But to prepare for that, we have to just make a few comments on these preceding verses in chapter 3. What then, verse 9, are we better than they? No, in no wise. For we have before proved both Jews and Gentiles that they are all under sin. So what he is saying, essentially, is this, chapter 1, verse 18. Through 3:9, both Jews and Gentiles, he lets us in on his logic, you see, when we get to the ninth verse of the third chapter, something like I let you do in this morning. At the end of the message, I let you know what we were trying to do. And then finally somebody caught on. Both Jews and Gentiles are under sin. It means, of course, condemnation. Now, in the next 8 verses, he says the Scriptures agree. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God, and so on. So he says the Old Testament agrees to this, and he is quoting Psalms and Isaiah persistently through verse 18. And now he comes to a major or final conclusion in verses 19 and 20. Now we know that whatsoever the law saith, it is saying to them that are under the law. And the purpose is that every mouth might be stopped, and that the entire world might not become guilty, but might be brought under the judgment of God, would be a more literal translation. In other words, the law was not given to make people righteous, but to show them how guilty they were and how deserving they were of the judgment of God. Just like the laws of Colorado. The laws of the state of Colorado are not given for the purpose of making its citizens righteous. The laws of the state of Colorado and of the United States of America are designed to incriminate and establish the guilt of the lawless. The purpose of law is for conviction and condemnation of violators. Now, in the case of God's moral law, you see, everyone is guilty. And as they stand before God's moral law, they are condemned, and they are to recognize their guilt and their worthiness of judgment. Of course, this is a very, very difficult subject in 1972 in America, because no one anymore is guilty. Even murderers. It wouldn't surprise me if in the Sharon Tate murder case that the Manson and the other girls, if they were out of prison in 10 years. It wouldn't surprise me in the least. If you are convicted of murder and you get life, well, that means you're going to serve maybe 10 years. Did you hear the story of Little Red Riding Hood in 1972 parlay? One time there was a little girl named Little Red Riding Hood, and her mother said, "Your grandmother's sick. And so I want you to take this basket of goodies to your grandmother." And the big bad wolf was listening in. And he decided he wanted to get the goodies, so he ran over to Grandma's house and had a Little Red Riding Hood, and he ate her up. And then when Little Red Riding Hood arrived, he molested or attacked her and got the goodies, but she got out the door, and the woodcutter heard her screams, and he went running in with the axe, and he laid the axe to the wolf. But they decided to have an inquest after to delve into this thing, see. And they decided that the wolf had not been advised of its constitutional rights. The woodcutter didn't give any warning swings with the axe before he plucked them. Moreover, the American Civil Liberties Union got in on it, and they raised the issue that the wolf was a victim of his environment, and he was really only doing his thing. In fact, he wasn't trying to kill the grandmother at all. He was just trying to make love with her, and he just happened to accidentally kill her. And the basis of the results of the inquest was that the woodcutter was charged with unaggravated assault with a deadly weapon. Then the SDS came in and burned down the woodcutter's house. And a year later, the town officials laid a wreath at the place where the wolf was slain in memoriam to the wolf. That's the way that would be told in 1972. Well, Paul had proven that the entire world is under sin. Now, having proved that, he says in verse 32, therefore, or verse 21, sorry, by the deeds or by the word of law, no article there, by any type of law works, it doesn't matter whose system it is, whether it's Jewish or Greek or individual law system, there shall no flesh be justified in God's sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. So he has proved that justification, a right standing before God, is impossible for all men everywhere on the ground of legal observance or legal obedience or by personal merit. And he is now going then to unfold the method of salvation that is presented in the gospel. You'll notice that the first two words of verse 21 are but now. Now those are a watershed. But now. Well, let me first, I'm going to mention those and then we'll do one. But now. Now those are transitional words. They are in contrast. Words of contrast. Now in contrast to the bad news that you've been having for four Sunday nights in Holly Hills, chapters 118 through 320. In contrast to that, we now have something heavenly, something different from guilt and condemnation. We now have a sort of a mountain peak or a valley, whatever you want to look at, a breaking point. Really, they should have ended the chapter right there. That would have been a good place to end the chapter and begin a new one. But now introduces then a new aspect of the book. Justification, what I call justification righteousness. Kind of redundant, but I'm going to use it. The topic now will be justification righteousness. The kind of righteousness that comes through the gospel. And what I want to do tonight is try to go through this passage on justification righteousness with 8 points of doctrine. 8 points that explain this concept. And try to work out the passage doctrinally. We have a sort of a methodology we've developed here. We usually give the exegesis of a passage and then we try to summarize the doctrine. Tonight I'm going to try to summarize the doctrine and do the exegesis at the same time. I'll read verse 21, give you the point, and then try to do the exegesis. But now, the righteousness of God, King James says, without the law. It really says apart from law. And that comes first. But now, apart from law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being constantly witnessed to by the law and the prophets. All right? The point of doctrine is this, in this verse. There's actually 2 points. Take one first, verse 21a. The righteousness which is acceptable to God. Righteousness which is acceptable to God. Is not legal righteousness. By that I mean not law hyphen works righteousness. I want to explain that. You get it down in your notes. The righteousness which is acceptable to God. Now that is what is meant by the term the righteousness of God. The righteousness of God includes two things. The righteousness that he demands, the righteousness that he provides, maybe three things, the righteousness that he accepts. We've already had that clause. Well, it's not a clause, it's a phrase. We've already had that in chapter 1, verse 17. Now, some of you have had the doctrine of human good, and here's where you need to get, and some of you have not. But here's where you have to get your brain into gear on human good. In no way can you define law work as evil work. You with me? Law works would always be looked upon as human good. They would be good things. They would not be bad things. So get your brain in gear. Righteousness is not established on the basis of law works, which would be human good. Why cannot God accept human good then? God cannot accept human good because it's produced by the sin nature. He has established a plan that has completely eliminated human good. And part of that doctrine is wrapped up in that statement. Law works would be good things. Not bad. The reason he cannot accept it is that it is part of the sin nature that cranks it out. Now, the doctrinal point, more specifically, is wrapped up in these two words like this, tois namos. Well, that should be namu, because it would be an ablative. Now, tois namu, this would be, I'll spell it for you, tois, namou. This word means apart from. Totally separated from. It has the idea of not a product of the law, not conformity to the law, but a righteousness which is totally apart from the law. It totally excludes the law. Now he's going to make a point out of that. If you will compare the 28th verse, this is going to be one of his big points. By the way, there is no article here with law. Can you please note that? Apart from law, apart from a law system of any kind, whether it's Jewish law or anything. He concludes in verse 28 with a very similar statement. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith alone, sola fide, and again the same expression, kori, only this time works, without the works of, no article, law. So one of his big points in the whole paragraph is to prove that the righteousness which is acceptable to God is not legal righteousness or not law works type righteousness. Now he says in the passage that this righteousness which God accepts apart from law is manifested. Now is manifested should be translated has been manifested. It is the word Tephon erotai, pardon me. Tephon erotai. Since I got my bifocals, I want to tell you, I can't hardly see these words. Tephon erotai. Somebody says you get used to these things. You never get used to it. I had them for 5 years once before, and I went to an eye doctor and he said, you're a borderline case. He said, you can either have them or not. And I said, well, you know what decision that is. They put me off of them for 5 years, now I'm back on. Tephonerotai. This is from Phanerao. Here is your source word. If you're a Greek student, you want to look it up. Phanerao. Phanerao. And Phanerao means to make clear. To make clear, to manifest. We get our word epiphany from this very same root. very great, same spin. And it's a perfect active indicative form that's used.
Mm-hmm.
Perfect? Pardon me, perfect passive indicative. It should be middle. Perfect means abiding results. The righteousness of God has now been manifested. It's very, very clear. It has been manifested in a new way in the person and the death of Jesus Christ. But it's a very, very clear thing. It's apparent. It's manifested now in the gospel with abiding results. The righteousness which God accepts. Passive means someone else did it. Someone else manifested it. That would be God and Jesus Christ in this case. And indicative, it's a fact. It is a fact that the righteousness which God accepts has now been made very clear and very apparent in the gospel. And the point there is simply this. In the Old Testament, it's there in the Old Testament. He's going to say that in about 30 seconds. Being manifested or being witnessed to in the prophets and the law. But now it's made very clear. It is not clouded as per the Old Testament type and foreshadow. Very, very manifest. That Jesus Christ and the righteousness of God that is revealed in Jesus Christ, that he died for the sins of the world. And if he died, the whole world was guilty. And if he was capable of dying, then the righteousness that God demands is found only in him. That's sort of the concept. That should be very, very clear to every member of the human race that has the gospel explained to him. So he uses a very, very strong term when he says, the righteousness of God has now been manifested in a very, very clear and precise and simple way. You know the great problem with the gospel? It is so simple. It is so simple that it's hard to be believed. And I think it's near that way nearly with all truth. Frank Lloyd Wright once said, the truth is radical. But the only reason that the truth is radical is because people are so far from the truth that when they're presented the truth, it seems preposterous to them when it's really very, very simple. The whole philosophy of Frank Lloyd Wright, the great architect, was that truth is simple and it can be portrayed simply. And the gospel is so simple. The shame that the man stumbled over. Christ died for our sins, was buried for our sins, and rose for our justification. So it's now been manifested. That's the point that God is trying to make here. And it's in contradistinction to any cloudy form that went before. The second point, okay, that takes care of the first point of doctrine. First point was the righteousness which is acceptable to God. That's what it means when it uses the term the righteousness of God. It's not a legal righteousness, not law work type righteousness. All right, point two. And again, this is found in your B clause of verse 21. Which reads, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Now, point two simply is this, the doctrinal statement would be this. Justification by faith. Justification by faith. Or, justification hyphen righteousness. Had been, well, is an Old Testament doctrine. Put it that way. Is an Old Testament doctrine. And is still being witnessed to by the Old Testament. In other words, justification, righteousness is not a New Testament doctrine. It is not something new. God has always and only had one plan of salvation. Justification by the saving merits of another. And you have this kind of idea in Genesis 15:6, where Abraham is declared righteous by belief. You have it in Leviticus chapters 1 through 6, where you have the sacrificial system instituted. Substitutionary system in chapter 16, the Day of Atonement. In Jeremiah chapter 23 and verse 6, we have Jehovah called our righteousness. Jehovah, our righteousness. Beautiful concept. Jehovah did to me. Just like in Deuteronomy in the 30th chapter, in about the Now, again, 20 verse, we have God called our life. Here he's called our righteousness. Same idea, New Testament concepts in germ form in the Old Testament. In Isaiah 53:6, or pardon, that's not right, it's 53:9. That doesn't sound right either. 53:9 or 11. I have the wrong reference down, I'm sure. By the knowledge of himself shall my righteous servant justify many. In Psalm chapter 71, verse 2, verse 15, verse 16, verse 17, verse 24, you have David appealing to God's righteousness, which he calls thy righteousness. And you have that term, thy righteousness, 21 times in the Psalm. Now, David says in the Psalm, blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute unrighteousness. Now, that's the doctrine of justification righteousness in the Old Testament. In chapter 4 of Romans, which we're going to get to next week, we have two illustrations of this in Abraham and David. They are illustrations, Old Testament illustrations, that justification righteousness was an Old Testament doctrine. And consequently, you have authoritative participle here. See, this is still witnessing. Here's the participle. I didn't write it down, so I have to look at it. Yes, it's martyreo. Martyrumene. M-A-R-T-U-R-O-U-M-E-N-A. N-E. Now, that is a present. Well, that's a middle participle. Present middle participle. They are witnessing for themselves, and it's doable. They are still doing it today. So that when we get to Abraham and David in chapter 4, you are going to see how they witness through the fact that this is not a New Testament doctrine. Okay. Though contained in the Old Testament, the righteousness of God, that righteousness which God accepts and provides, has now been fully brought to light, fully manifested at the cross, where God reveals himself as in no time in history. And here is what happens at the cross. At the cross, we now have revealed, according to Paul, we have God's righteousness revealed. Now involved in his righteousness, of course, is his justice. If John were writing about, well, he's going to have grace, Paul will have grace, but he will not use the term love. Love is an aspect of God's grace. But all of these aspects of God will find their epitome of manifestation in the cross. For instance, in his righteousness he has standing. At the cross, God proves to us that he will not excuse sin, that there must be a penalty or a payment for sin. Justice demands the penalty. And so God spares not his own son at the cross, which is abundant proof that God will not let the sinner off with some type, without a payment, a righteous payment for his sin. The cross of Jesus Christ is God's estimate of sin and sin's penalty. It is also evidence of God's grace. It is provided right out of the essence of God and God's love for mankind. So in Romans now, we are going to get divine viewpoint of the cross. And that's what you always want to try to remember, that God has a view of the cross. It is what God the Father thinks of the cross that's important in the Bible. And Christ not only took care of our sins at the cross, but he glorified the Father by fulfilling the divine plan. And hence you're going to find him saying in John and in the Gospels again, talking about the glory of God, glorify thou me now with the glory that I had with thee before the world was. I have glorified thee in the world, now glorify me. And in the cross, in the fulfillment of the divine plan, Jesus Christ will glorify God and manifest his righteousness. And that's the idea when it talks about his glory or his glorification of God the Father in the cross. All right, we're ready then for point three. Point two, Point two, repeating, is simply the fact that justification by faith or justification in righteousness is not a New Testament doctrine. It is still being witnessed to in the Old Testament. Now point three, and this is kind of a long one. Since there is no difference in the moral state of all men, now that was chapters 1 and 2. Since there is no difference in the moral state of all men, whether they be Jews or Gentiles, it didn't matter about their ethnic background, it didn't matter about their religious background. Since that is true, then justification righteousness, is provided by God on a basis adapted to all. I don't know if that's the right term I want to use. I don't think it is. It's not adapted to all, but maybe we could use the term applicable to all. In other words, the condemnation is universal. All men are sinners everywhere. Now the provision has to be universal. And so the provision is applicable to all. Faith in the work of Christ. So faith in the work of Christ then becomes the basis of justification, and it is applicable to everyone. And you'll notice these universal terms in verses 22. This is verses 22 and verse 23. All right, now let's read it. Even the righteousness of God, and notice that the King James supplies which is by faith, and literally it is through faith. It is through faith of Christ Jesus, meaning it finds its object in Christ Jesus. And the word is like this, through faith. Dia pisteo. Now this is a very, very important concept, and I hope you get it. D-I-A-P-I-S-T-E-O-S. He has provided a means whereby all men might be saved through faith. Now the through faith, you see, through he always, this always has an object. It is through faith of Christ Jesus. The object of the faith is Jesus Christ. So that this points this way always. Now will you note that he doesn't use the term pistin, he could have. This means through. And maybe I better explain this first. This means by means of faith. By means of faith. This word here is instrumental. It is the instrumental use of the I. Now he could have used the causal use. The causal use of the I would have been with an accusative. So here this histio is in the genitive. Genitive case. Now watch how this protects the doctrine of justification by faith. Dia pistin. You will never find dia pistin, the word I'm using now, in relationship to faith and salvation. Because dia pistin would have been causal and then would have been translated because of faith. And there is a great difference. You are not saved because of your faith. The basis of your justification is not your faith. The basis of your justification is the work of Jesus Christ, and that is fruitful that you make it. And had he wanted to make it your faith, then he would have used dia with pistin, which would be the accusative case of pistin. Got it? Do you ever hear people say, well, I wish I could have your faith. Boy, they don't want to have my faith. I don't have anything. You are not saved by the quality of your faith. You are saved by the work of Jesus Christ, and the basis of justification is the work of Jesus Christ. Now, the means of appropriating the work of Jesus Christ is your faith. And it doesn't take very much. It just takes a minimal positive response to what Jesus, a realization that you are lost, and then it's just a positive response to what Jesus Christ did. The point is simply this. Faith is not the ground. Is not the ground for justification. Through faith, we'll have to explain this for you, through faith means appropriation. Sorry, I got that kind of fall down. Through faith means appropriation or reception. In other words, the reception of the work of Christ for you is done on the basis of faith. Faith is simply a non-meritorious response that God expects from man to his message of grace in Christ Jesus. And everyone can exercise faith. All right, let's go back to the universal term. My statement was this. Since there is no difference in the moral state of all men, both Jews and Gentiles, justification, righteousness is provided by God on the basis of what word did I use? Not adapted. That's not a good word. Applicable to every member of the human race. Justification, righteousness comes through faith in the work of Christ. All right, look at the verse. Verse 22. Even the righteousness of God, which is through faith of Christ Jesus unto all. Got it? There is your universal term. Unto all. We have ice. Preposition eis, which is a preposition of direction, unto all, but the upon all should not be in your text. If you have a New American, I imagine they leave upon all out. It simply should read, unto all that believe. Okay. For all have sinned, and all have come short, or are continually coming short, of the glory of God. Universal term. It is applicable to all who believe. The reason it is, all have sinned and all are continually coming short of the glory of God. Anyone can exercise faith in Jesus Christ. All need to exercise. It is available to all. It is available to all on the same basis. Since condemnation is universal, God has provided a plan that is applicable to the need of every member of the human race. Now, verse 23 simply repeats, see, what he has said in chapter 1. It's sort of an argument. You notice it begins with the word for. He is continuing his argument. All of sin. And it really says simply all sin. This is an aorist. This is an aorist back of indicative. And it carries back the idea of the federal headship of Adam in which everybody sins. And everybody was constituted a sinner in Adam. He's going to repeat that in chapter 5 and verse 12 in the same matter. He'll use an aorist. By one man, sin entered into the world, and death passed upon all men, for that all sinned. When did they sin? They sinned in Adam. And the point simply is that if you were Adam, you would have done the same thing that Adam did. So it's an aorist. Past tense fact. All sin. Now the other word, all, are coming short. All are coming short is a present. This is a present. Active indicative. That means they're continually coming short of the glory of God, and since they were created for his glory, then all are guilty. He is simply repeating the argument of chapters 1 through 3, but he's doing it in the context of the universal salvation that has been offered to mankind through the work of Jesus Christ. Do not make faith your God. And don't let anyone make your faith your God. You knock them down whenever they say, I wish I had faith like you did. It is not our faith that is important, but it's the object of our faith. It is what you have your faith in that is important. And our faith is in the saving merits of Jesus Christ. And hence, then, the work of Jesus Christ, you see, is going then to be the efficient cause of our justification, where our faith is going to be the appropriation, or the means of appropriation, of our salvation, which is in Christ. Okay. Well, you notice he repeats his argument. Even the righteousness of God, which is through faith of Jesus Christ, unto all that believe. For there is no difference. There's no difference now between Jew and Greek. And since there is no difference in the human race in terms of moral qualities, then God has to have a plan that includes every member of the human race. And the basis of that plan, you see, or the basis of appropriating that plan is simply faith. And faith is a non-meritorious system of perception. Now, don't let that throw you. That is a very, very important point in the theology of this church. I'll tell you that. Don't let that throw your church. That simply means that God has designed a plan that is not based on human merit or human ability. See, this excludes all human merit and human ability. And believing in Jesus Christ is not dependent upon your IQ. Except we could make an exclusion to that with people who are not capable of making a decision. Who are not capable, people who have mental and brain damage, and not capable of making a faith response to the grace of God. Those people come under the universal atonement of the blood of Jesus Christ, or the death of Christ. But this excludes any human merit and human ability, because it's a non-meritorious system of perception. Anyone can merit. All right. Now, we come to another important point. Point four. This is verse 24a. The justification righteousness. Justification righteousness provided by God. Provided by God is totally gratuitous. That means you didn't merit it. You didn't deserve it. Meaning? Let's get it down. Meaning it's subject. The people who are the subjects and objects of justification righteousness. The subjects of it are themselves totally unworthy. Now that is verse 24a, where you look at it. Being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Now the key word there is the word freely. Dorean. D-O-R-E-A-N. Now, if you're in first-year Greek, you might, particularly if you're studying Hale's book, you use dorean as a pattern noun in the second declension. Alpha, iota, and epsilon nouns. Nouns and stems in alpha, epsilon, and iota. And you know that this word means a gift. But here you have the accusative case. Accusative case of dorea, which is the word gift. And when you have the accusative case of dorea, it can be translated adverbially. So this becomes an adverb, and hence you'll notice the King James translates it correctly, freely. See that L-Y in there? Now what does that mean? Boy, I'll tell you a better translation. Freely is good, but without cause. I can't remember the passage. I wanted to look it up, and I forgot to. But where our Lord is being persecuted, he quotes a passage to his disciples, and he says, don't worry about this thing, for thus it is written, they persecuted me without cause. Meaning they could find no reason to persecute Christ, and yet they persecuted him. That's the way of it. Same word. And what this word means in application, that we were justified freely, means that there was no efficient cause within us to justify. There was no reason why God could justify you within you. It is without Christ. It was an act of grace. You have a similar word. You see, you have another derivative of this, doron, in Ephesians 2:8 and 9. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. By the way, I may know how to tell you something about that text. This is Ephesians 2:8 and 9, which we all memorize. There's something you should know about that text. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourself. What does that refer to? Does it refer to the faith, or does it refer to grace? Well, it doesn't refer to either of them, because both of these are feminine. And this is neuter. No, it refers to the whole concept of salvation. And the whole concept of salvation is not a concoction by human men. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourself. The salvation is not of yourself. The whole plan is not of yourselves. And this refers to the plan of salvation. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourself. It is the gift of God. The entire plan is the gift of God. Not of works, lest any man should boast. And the gift, you see, in this concept refers again to the whole gift of the great plan of salvation. And that is free, non-meritorious, without cause within us, nothing in us that God found reason to save. Regarding the sinner, it's totally gratuitous. Yet as regards to God, it is in a way perfectly consistent with his justice, for it is, quote, in the passage, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. So, point five. Although it didn't cost us anything, you see, it's a very, very costly thing to God. Now, this is verse 24b and verse 25. The ground now of justification. The ground of justification. It wasn't in us. Don't put that in your notes. I'm repeating what I mentioned under point four. It was without cause in us. The ground of justification is not our merit. It is not our merit. Not our faith. Not our obedience. And somehow, some way, you've got to get it in your head. When I wrote the doctrinal statement at Western Bible Institute, I wrote the statement on salvation. I tried to make it so clear. I said something to this effect. No repentance, no mourning, no weeping, no changing of mind, no joining any organization. Nothing you can do can add to one iota of the finished work of Jesus Christ in your salvation. You're changing your mind about the person of Christ doesn't help the work of salvation in it. It's complete whether you believe it or not. It doesn't matter if any member of the human race ever believed in Jesus Christ. Salvation is complete. It's finished. And your attitude toward it doesn't enhance its capabilities in one respect. No repentance, no equality of faith, no joining an organization or performing a ritual. Nothing can add anything to the finished work. The ground of our justification is not our merit, faith, or obedience. Well, where's my point? It is the work of Christ for us in Calvary. It is the work of Christ. And in his death, you'll have it mentioned several ways. It is the work of Christ, his death, at Calvary, that merits justification. Now, you have that stated in several ways. Will you please notice, this is now 24b and 25. Being justified freely by his grace. Now, there you have, in grace, we have the efficient tongue. Being justified freely by his grace, but through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. So we have the key word redemption, which we just went over in Ephesians passage. This is apolutrosis. Apolutrosis always means two things. It means paying the price, but it also means deliverance. Deliverance via payment. This is deliverance is positive, payment is negative. Apolutrosis always means two things. It means paying the price, but it also means deliverance. Deliverance via payment. This is deliverance is positive, payment is negative. Deliverance is forgiveness, payment is the death of Jesus Christ. One positive, one negative. So we have justification through the redemption that is in Jesus Christ. Now again, we are emphasizing a procuring cost. Grace is the efficient cost. Redemption, or the work of Jesus Christ, his death, is the procuring cause, and it forms the basis. Whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith. So the second word that's used is propitiation. Now propitiation, here's the way it looks in Greek, philosterion. Philosterion, like this, rough breathing, but it'll be spelled H-I-L-A-S. P-E-R-I-O-N. Philosterion is a word that's translated in Septuagint as the mercy seat, or a meeting place. And hence, practically everybody I've ever heard comment on this verse, they translate this a mercy seat, that Jesus Christ has become a mercy seat. But I don't think that's what it means, because the mercy seat was not a mercy seat unless it had something on it. The blood of the slain animal. Are you with me? You know the story. The mercy seat was that covering for the Ark of the Covenant that was in the Holy of Holies. And on the Ark of the Covenant, they had a solid gold cover, and that was the mercy seat. It covered the law which condemned men. And it had two cherubim, two of the highest form of angels, two of the highest ranked angels in imagery form, facing each other like this, and their wings were spread. And they were cast together down here so that it made a perfect lift on the Ark of the Covenant. And within the Ark of the Covenant was the table of the stone, which condemned us, the moral law. And this formed a covering for that. But the mercy seat wasn't a mercy seat unless in the Day of Atonement it had blood put upon it. So I don't think that Hilasterion could be translated in this case mercy seat. The word Hilasterion comes from the word Hilastomai, which is the verbal form, H-I-L-A-S-K-O-M-A-I. And elastomai means to satisfy. To satisfy. And in this case, it would mean to satisfy justice. The mercy seat would indicate the place where justice was satisfied. And if you take this adjectival form, which is really a substantive, and make it a substantive here, and make this to mean a propitious sacrifice, Propitious hyphen sacrifice. In other words, you add the idea of sacrifice here. Thumos would be the word. It is a propitious sacrifice. A satisfactory sacrifice. I think you have the idea. And human beings aren't in view at all. It is God who is in view, whom God has set forth to be a satisfactory sacrifice. He is satisfied. His justice is totally satisfied. His demand for the righteous payment for sin is totally satisfied. And God has set him forth a propitiation, a propitious sacrifice, through faith again in his blood. So we have three words: redemption, propitiation, which means satisfactory sacrifice, and now we have blood, which means death. I always want to remember that Jesus Christ did not bleed to death. The only blood that he shed was a little bit of blood out of his hands and a little bit of blood out of his feet. And before he shed any amount of blood at all, he was dead. They pierced his side after he had died. They wanted to hasten the process, but he was already dead. Usually they would break their leg, and you would die of asphyxiation on the cross. Because every time you're on the cross, when you're hanging there, you're fully suspended like this, and you can hardly breathe. And so you push down on your feet so that you can take in a breath. But when they break their legs, they could breathe, and they would be asphyxiated. But they didn't have to break his legs because he just died. He just voluntarily died. And blood always means death. He did not bleed to death. You always have the tie-in of blood because of the Old Testament concept of sacrifice. They did bleed to death. Their throats were cut. And blood in the Old Testament, in Leviticus 17:11, where you have, again, divine viewpoint on atonement. The life of the flesh is in the blood. And I have given it unto you on the altar for an atonement for your sins. For it is the blood that maketh atonement for the sins. But the blood of those goats and bulls can never take away sin. They can only atone or cover it. And when you apply that to Christ, it's always his death. Blood always means the pouring out of his life. So that in Isaiah 53 and verse 10 approximately, he made his grave with the rich and the wicked in his death. And you'll find that translation in American Standard Version, 1901. Now, that means this. Jesus Christ died spiritually. First, he could never have died physically if he had not died spiritually first. Because physical death is the result of spiritual death. And he was hanging on the cross, speaking to the Father, and when the sins of the world hit him, he was separated from the Father. That's spiritual death. And he cried, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And then he gave up the Spirit. That's physical death. Voluntarily, you know. Volition. And there was no shedding of blood until after these supposedly were the dead. So every time you have blood concept in the New Testament, it means blood death, pouring out of life. It would be a good expression of that. Okay. The basis of all this, you see, the application of all this, the appropriation of all this, is through faith. So the commentators argue about the through faith. What does the through faith go with? Does it go through with the hilasterion, the propitiation? The propitiation through faith, or does it go within the blood? It doesn't matter because they're both the same thing. The hilasterion is the propitious sacrifice in which God is satisfied. The blood death is the same sacrifice. And it is faith in that that appropriates the work. So that you have this concept of this. Well, let me give it to you as a point. Point six. Justification, righteousness, summary. Summary of causes. Number one, the letter A. You have the efficient cause. the efficient cause, the grace of God Almighty. Grace of God Almighty simply means that grace found a way in which God could design a plan whereby His righteousness would be set, and His righteousness would be, righteous terms would be met, and His justice would be satisfied in terms of sin. Grace found a way. Point B. The efficient cause is followed by the procuring cause. What procures salvation for us? The procuring cause is the death of Jesus Christ, or through redemption. Through redemption in Christ's death, or via Christ's death. And that procures our salvation. And that is, that redemption is for the sins of every member of the human race, but every member of the human race does not enjoy salvation. And hence you have to have the instrumental, the instrumental means of appropriation of the merits of Christ's death. And that is, in our human viewpoint, by faith. Or through faith. Okay, point seven. Point seven. And we're almost through. We have 8 points. Verse 26. I'll read it. Start back at verse 25. Whom God has set forth or placed. Now, you want you to notice that God did it. It is God that has set Jesus Christ in this place as a propitious sacrifice. And the reason He did this was to declare His righteousness. And there is where the declaration of His righteousness is made. There is where the manifestation of His righteousness is made. Through His satisfaction in the death of Jesus Christ, to declare His righteousness, not for the remission of sin, but under the passing over of sins done aforetime, meaning since Adam, through His the forbearance of God. In other words, in the latter part of verse 25, you have mercy without justice satisfied. I got ahead of myself here, but in 25b, you have mercy without justice satisfied. That's the forbearance of God in Old Testament sin. Here is the mercy tree. All right, the high priest comes in on the Day of Atonement, on Yom Kippur, the 10th day of October, and he places the blood on this altar, in the mercy tree. And if God is satisfied, he accepts it, and out he goes. And comes back to the Spirit. But that blood cannot take away their sins. It can only cover. And so God has to forbear. His justice is not yet satisfied. It will never be satisfied until the perfect sacrifice does. And so in the Old Testament, they are saved on the installment plan. They're looking forward to the time when the perfect blood will be shed. Good. All right. Verse 26 will be justice satisfied. To declare, I say, at this time in history, in this dispensation, to declare His righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of them which believe in Jesus Christ, that He might be righteous and the one who declares righteous those who believe in Jesus Christ. So the point in verse 26, point 7 of the document is this. The cross displays. Cross displays or declares the righteousness of God . See how Paul is thinking divine viewpoint all the way through. He's expressing divine viewpoint. He's telling us how God saved us. He's not telling us how to get saved. He's telling us how God did it. And yet God did it without winking or shoving our sins under the rug or pretending He didn't see or pretending His back was turned. He did it in such a way that His righteousness is vindicated. He is actually glorified in the death of Jesus Christ. The cross displays or declares the righteousness of God by declaring his satisfaction. By declaring his satisfaction. The cross is not a symbol or an illustration. It is a satisfaction. And that is what is meant in propitiation. And because God is now satisfied with the perfect offering, he can now forgive sins and maintain his integrity at the same time. And hence he is still just and the justifier of him with Galatians Jesus. And hence, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive, faithful and just. He remains faithful and righteous to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from every unrighteousness. All right. Verse 27 and the last point, 28. Verse 27. All true doctrine, this is a good text, tends to humiliate men. Or maybe not humiliate them, but to humble them. Maybe that would be a better word. It tends to humble men and to glorify God. The doctrine of salvation or salvation is the epitome of this principle. Verse 27. Where is boasting then? It is excluded. Now seriously, and I don't want to be a myth. Where do you find that in our church? We've always got something to brag about. We really don't have anything to brag about. The only thing we can brag about. The Corinthians were guilty of bragging, glory. They had all the spectacular gifts. And they liked to put on big shows. They liked to put on the spectacular things, like speaking in tongues and everything. That's a spectacular thing. And Paul had to shoot them down in chapters 1 through 4 in their glory. And Paul came to the conclusion at the end of chapter 1, he said, wherefore it is written, let him that glorieth, let him that is boasting, let him glory in the Lord, period. He's quoting Jeremiah. Let not the wise man glory in his riches. Let not the rich man glory in his riches. Let not the wise man glory in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man glory in his might. But he that glorieth, let him glory in him. That he understandeth and knoweth me, that I am the God that exerciseth righteousness, justice, and mercy in the earth. Where do we find this attitude? Where is boasting? Haven't you heard about our massive buck program? Haven't you heard about our great program with our young people? Haven't you heard how many souls we won to Christ last month through our program? Are you on the bandwagon? Are you in the circus? Which circle are you in the circus? Since our churches are 3-ring, 5-ring, 7-ring churches, and they have man-made programs and no desire for the study of the purity of God's Word at all. It's a strange thing to study the purity of God's Word. It's a strange thing to study pure exegesis in a church. You don't find that. Why? Where is boasting? It is excluded. By what law? Meaning by what kind of law? By the law of works? No. But by the law of faith. Therefore we conclude We come now to a reason, according to the reason conclusion. We come now to a reason conclusion that a man is justified by faith alone, sola fide, apart from any type of law, deeds, or good works, deeds, or law works. And that is Paul's conclusion. Now I'd like to give you a conclusion. I've written it out at the summary. I want to read it to you. You're done with your notes, so I hope you listen. The universal need for righteousness has been met. God has intervened in the person of Christ, and the way lies open to everyone. It is the way of faith in Jesus Christ. Assurance, acceptance, forgiveness, and righteousness are all available in Him. This righteousness is received freely by sheer grace because of the redemptive work accomplished by Jesus Christ. What Christ has procured for us can be appropriated only and solely through fide, faith, which is God's non-meritorious means of receiving His Son and all the merits of His Son. This then is the way that God demonstrated His righteousness. He has vindicated His own character and at the same time disposed righteous status of sinful men, and that includes every believer in His name. He is just and the justifier. He remains perfectly righteous, while at the same time He forgives those who believe in Jesus. Since this is so, who has any right to boast? All ground of boasting in one's personal righteousness is removed. Jew and Gentile alike, religious and non-religious alike, have absolutely no merit before God. They have no faith, and He does not respect them. God will accept men by virtue of their faith in the redemptive act of His Son, and on no other basis. I wonder if there may be a question on anything I've said. We have reached a high point in the letter. He is now going to defend his position of justification by faith alone in the next chapter, as we'll see next week. And then he's going to elaborate on what this means in phase two. Justification by faith takes us past the cross. But what about when you get over here? Well, this will be chapters 6 and 7. And I'm looking forward to that. Okay. All right, shall we pray? In an audience this side, there is undoubtedly someone who has never received Jesus Christ as his personal Savior. And you've heard the wonderful message of what it means to be justified or declared righteous by God in the person of Jesus Christ. And now the stumbling block for you may be faith. What is faith? Do I have enough faith? Well, faith just simply means you're positive to this message. You welcome it. It's like a water on the lips of a thirsty man, a person who knows he's a sinner and stands condemned before God and has no merit of his own whereby he can recommend himself to God. And in that guilty condition, God comes to him and says, I have provided a way in my Son. There is no other way. I've provided a way where your sins are paid for. And I am satisfied with the death of my Son for you. Will you accept what I have done for you in my Son? And faith simply means you respond by saying, yes, I accept it. I accept it for me personally. There's no salvation apart from Him. There's no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. What must I do to be saved? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Receive Him. And you boys and girls, your mothers and dads can't do this for you. There has to come a time in your life where you volitionally respond positively to the work of Christ. You can do that right where you're sitting. We're not going to embarrass you or ask you to make some overt expression of this.
be between you and God. We just want to encourage you to do that at this time and to give you opportunity to so respond to our loving God who has so graciously provided a way that we might enjoy Him and live with Him forever and magnify His name in His Son. We thank you, our Father, for those who will believe on Christ here for the first time tonight. We thank you for these others who are believers and have come to study your word together in order that we might come to appreciate and understand more fully what you have wrought in Christ. Accept our thanks for your unspeakable gift, the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray in His name with thanksgiving. Thank you.